I don't know how many of you have taken advantage of it, but I think you're well aware that Mr. DeCampos is an elder in the church and has served in South Africa for a number of years. Also, has been quite a successful businessman. Maybe still is. But I would say he and his wife, Kathy, are certainly a resource you have here. And you really need to get acquainted with them. I know you have, but I think they're just outstanding people who can be here to help and to serve in any way possible within the class. Okay, let's pick up here in 2 Corinthians. I've just got a feeling today we're going to make a lot of progress. We got down to approximately verse 15 the last time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll go back to verse 14 again, where we're told to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the emphasis is on become you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And as I explained, that could apply to any number of situations which we discussed, such as romance, marriage, business, any number of things. And he goes on to explain why. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now notice, again, we are the temple of God today. God dwelt in the temple in the Old Testament. But we today are that temple in which God dwells. So, as it says here, you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and will walk among them. This is quoting from the Old Testament. That God would dwell among the Israelites, and or dwell in them and walk among them. Be their God and they shall be my people. And whoever God dwells within, that's His people, and we are His people through His Spirit. Now, verse 17, therefore, the conclusion of all of this, come out from among them, God says. We cannot be attached to the customs of this world, to its ways, its approaches. We have to come out of that. Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. That we are to be different. We're to be separate. We're not to just live the same way. If there's no difference between us and the way people live in the world, the customs, traditions that they practice, then we're not really living God's way of life. So he says, come out from among them. Now, not only for your own benefit. See, it's not just for your own benefit and protection. See, there is protection that comes also from obeying God and doing what He says, but also to be an example to others so that we might set the proper example. So God says, be separate. Do not touch the unclean or what is unclean. We're to separate ourselves from the ways of this world and live as Christ lived. And don't touch the unclean. The unclean would be a reference to the ways of this world, that they would be considered unclean. And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you. So we find that God is a father. And you shall be my sons and daughters. We become His children, says the Lord Almighty. Now, verse 18, I think, reveals a wonderful understanding that what God is desiring is a family relationship. That God has established the human family to be a parallel, to be an example of what He is doing. The reason God has given us a family is to teach us the lesson of what He is doing here below. That He is creating His own family. He's the Father. We're the children. There's an elder brother in the family. And there's a marriage that takes place. You know, there are various analogies that are drawn. But this particular analogy is that God is our Father. And how is He our Father? Well, if we behave as His children. If we live in His household, His temple, and we keep His laws, His commandments. God wants us to flee from anything that will keep us out of His kingdom. Now notice chapter 7 verse 1 ties in exactly with what we're discussing here when he says, therefore having these promises. So these are promises that God makes to us. So having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. So notice he says, don't touch what is unclean. So he says we're to cleanse ourselves. So what is considered unclean? From all filthiness of the flesh. From anything that is of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So anything that would corrupt us, anything that would be considered filthy in thought, mind, action, what is filthy and unclean is anything that goes contrary to God's holy, pure, righteous way of life. God has called us out to live pure lives, to live wholesome lives. And when we compromise with that and we begin to go in a wrong way and have a wrong spirit, then we have to ask for forgiveness. So we are to go on perfecting, maturing in holiness. Holiness is God's nature. God is holy. There's nothing holy about a human being. We're fleshly, we're physical, we're carnal, and we have dwelling within us something that is holy. It's called the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit from God. See, God's Spirit is His power, energy, force. God is also composed of Spirit. He is composed of the Holy Spirit, of that power, energy, and that source. It is His makeup. So therefore, you and I are to become holy as He is. Now, in chapters 7, verses 1 and 2, Paul begins to defend himself again by telling them that he's done nothing to deceive them in anything. What he did, he said, was for their good. Everything that he's done up to this point, he says, look, I've done it for your good. He makes an emotional appeal to the brethren to respect him as an apostle and his reputation. Notice verse 2. He says, open your hearts to us. Remember how he had talked about how he had opened his heart to them, his affections, heart meaning bowels, passions, feelings, emotions. He says, now open your heart to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have defrauded no one. They could not point to Paul and say, Paul, you're in it for the money. Paul, you were out to get us. You were just out for a following. You deceived us. He says, in no way have I deceived you, corrupted you, or defrauded you in any way. Now, in verse 3, Paul prepares them for what he's going to tell them. He uses psychology to let them know that he was only interested in their welfare, not his own welfare. But he actually had denied himself, gone without, suffered for them. Notice verse 3. I did not say this to condemn you, he said. I'm not trying to condemn you. For I've said before that you are in our hearts. In other words, he said, you're very much a part of us emotionally. To die together, to live together. In other words, he was willing to die for them, to live for them. In both ways. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulations. So Paul tells them he was very bold when he had to correct them. Remember 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians is a very corrective book. So he was very corrective. He was bold. But after he had written the book, he began to worry. He began to become concerned. Had it been too tough? Had he said it exactly right? How were they going to respond to what he said? And any pastor who has the heart of a pastor who's concerned about his flock, you know, walks away from a visit, walks away from dealing with a problem, and worries, wonders, you know, did I handle that right? Could have been said better? You know, how are they going to receive it? And this is exactly what Paul was going through. He was worried about that, plus many other troubles and problems that had beset him. Now, as we'll find in this section, Paul is relieved of despair when Titus finally comes to him. And Titus brings a report from Corinth telling Paul that the people had received the letter, 1 Corinthians, and most of them had responded in a good way. Let's notice it. In verse 5, he says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outward were conflicts." So there were all kinds of problems he was faced with and conflicts. Inside were fears. So he was fearful about the church. "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." So Titus came, and there was a great deal of comfort from the report. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Paul said, look, you know, he came, he said you were zealous for us, you know, you still like us. Everybody likes to be liked. You know, you still like us. You know, you mourned over your sins and you had an earnest desire. Now in verse 8, Paul says, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." He said, I'm glad I made you sorry, though I did regret it. So you see the conflicting emotions he had. He says, "I'm not sorry now because it's produced good fruit. But I was sorry." In other words, he did regret it. "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." So, you know, Paul had sorrow because he had corrected them, but afterwards he was glad because they changed. They repented. He had done it to help them to repent, and they truly had repented. Sorrow must produce change. It brings repentance in an individual. So he says in verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." So he says that they were sorrowful in a godly manner. Now verse 10, this is a section that I think is very important for all of us as Christians, because it explains repentance. It explains what is true repentance, what is false repentance. And it helps us to understand how to repent. Verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance to or toward salvation." Godly sorrow will lead us toward salvation. as its end result. That's the end result of it. Not to be regretted. Not that you regret it. In other words, there's no regret because you're changing. You see what's wrong, you acknowledge it, you're sorry, you change. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Do we realize that there is a sorrow of this world that a person can have? Being sorry is not repentance of itself. There is a sorrow connected with repentance. We're sorry for what we've done wrong. This leads us to change. Now, some people are very emotional. Something happens and they get very sorry. Some of our children growing up, you could correct them or spank them and they wouldn't cry if you beat them half to death. Not that we ever tried to do that, but that's a figure of speech. You could correct and they never change. You could look at one or two of our sons cross-eyed and start to lift your voice and they'd immediately tear up and start crying. Now, we used to be fooled by that. We thought, wow, that, you know, boy, he's really sorry. But then we found that that one who teared up and cried very quickly never changed. They were just more emotional. So we found that we had to look beyond the tears. We had to look to the action. The two go hand in hand. See, sorrow by itself is not repentance. It's repentance when it leads to change. Now, there are some people who have no feelings. Repentance is a balance between the two. There is a sorrow of this world, and there is a godly sorrow. How do you tell the difference between the two? Well, godly sorrow produces a permanent change in behavior. It will ultimately lead to a permanent change in behavior. Worldly sorrow is mourning for the self, another form of selfishness. It is inwardly directed, it's self-pity, woe is me. It's only temporary sorrow, being caught. So you can catch a little child stealing candy. Maybe he's in the store and he steals candy and he gets his hand caught in the cookie jar, so to speak. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, he'll cry. What's he sorry over? Well, he's sorry he got caught. He's not sorry that he sinned. See, there's a difference. A drunk can drive down the highway. He can have a wreck. Wake up the next morning. He's in the hospital. He's got a busted leg. You know, his car is destroyed. He's sorry. But is he going to stop drinking too much? Will he go back out and keep on drinking? Sure he will. He hasn't repented. He's just sorry over what happened to him. It's a sorrow over a feeling of punishment or embarrassment. Godly sorrow eventually leads to a total transformation or change in a person's life. Now, I'm not standing up here saying that every time you repent, you're sorry, that immediately you changed and you're a totally different person. It doesn't happen that way. It's gradual. You may make the same mistake over and over and over again. But you repent and you're striving. In other words, with godly sorrow, you're really striving. You're putting forth effort to change. And it may take a while to change. And it's not just temporary or inwardly directed. There is a big difference. So there is a certain sorrow connected with repentance. And again, he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance toward salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And he says, what diligence? Notice the word diligence means earnestness or eagerness. Now, I want you to notice here What we're talking about are the fruits of repentance. If you want a way to gauge or to evaluate what is repentance, well, it will produce in you diligence or earnestness, eagerness. It's not just, oh yeah, okay, I did something wrong, and so what? No, I mean, you are eager. You want to change. You desire to change. So it produces diligence. What? Clearing of yourself. The word clearing means a desire to clear the wrong, to clear out the situation. You want to change it. You want a clearing. If you've done something against somebody else, you want to correct the situation. So he says, what a clearing of yourself. What indignation. What anger or fury you have. Indignation is anger. You're angry. You're upset with what you've done wrong. What indignation. So you have indignation. Against what? Against the sin. Not against others. Too often people, you know, the example of the drunk. Well, you know, if it hadn't been for that other person cutting in front of me, I wouldn't have had the wreck. So who's he angry at? Well, sometimes he's angry at the other person. Instead of accepting responsibility for his own actions, and you get angry at the sin. You're angry at your own weaknesses, and you want to do something about it. What fear? See, it should produce a fear or a reverence towards God, knowing that God is merciful. God is the one we sin against. Remember David, back in Psalm 51, when he sinned, what did he say? Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You and I, when we sin, we don't sin against human beings. We sin against God because we break His law. Now let me clarify that. When we sin, we can hurt human beings. And many times our sins hurt others. A person who commits adultery, fornication, gets an STP, sexually transmitted disease, gives it to his mate, hurts that person. He sinned against God. Against you only have I sinned. That was David repenting after he did what? Committed adultery with Bathsheba, had Uriah killed. He was guilty of murder. He was guilty of adultery. But he said, only against you have I sinned. Did he hurt Uriah? Sure he did. Did he hurt Bathsheba? Yes. In other words, he broke up a marriage. So when we sin, our sins bring pain and suffering. Our sins hurt others. I don't have time to go through this. I just gave a sermon on this and two or three other areas. When you stop and ask yourself the question, why did Jesus Christ have to suffer so much? You know, he could have died. If it was just a matter of his death to atone for our sins, it could have happened quickly. They could have shot him with an arrow, stuck a spear in his side, lopped his head off. You know, any number of things. He could have died quickly. But that didn't happen. He went through a great deal of pain and suffering. And why did he go through that? Because sin not only brings death. See, that's the end result of sin. But sin along the way causes havoc, suffering, pain, misery, all kinds of problems. This is where human beings need forgiveness. We need our emotional, psychological scars healed. We need the mind healed. We need the pains healed. We need peace. We need guilt taken away. We need all of these things healed. And so you find Jesus Christ was willing to do that so that he might be a merciful and compassionate high priest and know what we've gone through. He's experienced everything that we have. Okay, going on, he says, what vehement desire. In other words, vehement here means intense yearning or longing for. So, you know, we long to do what is right. We desire it. We want it. We find we're weak. We need help. And what zeal? So it produces a zeal or a passion within us to do what is right, a resolution, a determination, knowing that we need God's help to be able to accomplish that. What vindication, he says. In other words, exoneration or avenging of the wrong. So what vindication? In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So they had proven themselves. They had shown themselves. And this was the report that Titus brought back, showing that truly the majority of these people in Corinth had repented. They had accepted the exhortation, the correction he had given to them. Now going on in verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. Paul is saying, look, I didn't write the epistle just for the evildoer. 1 Corinthians 5, the one who had committed sin, the fornicator, but for the benefit of the entire congregation. Now he goes on to say here, but that your earnest care for us might be made manifest. Notice, he says, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. That's 1 Corinthians 6. One had been taken the law before the unbelievers. I didn't just write because of those two situations. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you, that you might understand and comprehend how much I cared for you. Talking about you. See, if Paul had been a Southerner here, he'd say, y'all, or you people. So he says here, it might appear to you. Therefore, we have comfort in your comfort. So Paul says, look, I was comforted by the fact that you were comforted, that you changed, that you were willing to be different and repent. So therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I had boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. So Paul said, look, I'd boasted to Titus that you would have changed, that you would accept my letter, that you would repent. But he had his fingers sort of crossed too. He sent Titus there to make sure, to find out. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. So we boasted to Titus that this is how he would find you, he said. And Titus came back and said, true enough, that's the way they were. And this affections and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, and how with fear and trembling you received him. Okay, so they with fear and trembling. Here is the representative of the apostle. He's coming to see us. He's checking up on us. He's going to find out if we've been naughty or nice. Whatever. So they were fear and trembling. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So he said, look, I have confidence that you will do what you said. Now in chapter 8 and 9, we come to a section where Paul exhorts them to go ahead and take up the collection for the poor saints. Paul uses a bit of psychology to encourage the Corinthians to give to the collection for the saints as liberally as the churches in Macedonia had given. Now, he sort of uses one church against another church here in the right way. He says, don't you know that the Macedonians have opened up their heart and they've given liberally to this collection for the poor saints? Remember, there was a collection. Hold your place here. Go back to chapter 16, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, he says, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. And then he tells them to set it aside so that when they come, they won't have to collect it. So Paul uses psychology on them. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, we made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Okay, now the churches of Macedonia were the northern provinces of Greece, if you'll remember. Paul's reference here are to the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, to that area. This was basically an impoverished province that had been ravaged by many wars, and even then was being plundered by Roman authority and commerce. So he says, look, here are the Macedonians, which everybody knew were poor. Look how liberally they've given. Shouldn't you match that and go beyond it? So he says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on all the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and the deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So even though they're going through this trial, this test, and they're in deep poverty, they still gave. They still were liberal. And so they abounded in the riches of their liberality. So he started shaming the churches here in Achaia, the church in Corinth. Now in verse 3, there are three elements of giving mentioned. As you'll see up here, three elements of giving that he mentions. Notice them. Number one, I bear witness that according to their ability. So you find that we should give according to our ability. God doesn't expect us to give what we ain't got. Now that's awkwardly phrased, but what you don't have, you can't give. So he says they gave according to their ability, but they went beyond that, yes, and beyond their ability. So sometimes you give beyond your ability. Sacrificial giving. Not a sacrifice if you've got it. If I've got $1 million in the bank and somebody over here needs help and I go buy them $100 worth of groceries, that's not a sacrifice. But if I only have $50 in the bank and I take 25 of that and go buy them groceries, I'm probably sacrificing. I'm going beyond my ability. I'm taking in my own needs and giving to them. So this was the second point, element of giving. And notice, and they were freely willing. So the third point is freely willing. Literally, one who chooses his own course of action. Giving is voluntary. The word means one who chooses his own course of action. You do it willingly, not grudgingly. If you get married and you do it willingly, what does that mean? You all understand that, don't you? That means you want to marry that person. If you do it grudgingly, okay, I'll marry you, but I'd rather marry Joe or, whoever else it might be. Well, they gave willingly. And this they did, he says, not as we had hoped, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Notice the basis of giving. There is a basis to giving to God. And the basis is to give ourselves first to God. We must completely surrender to God. The giving must begin to God first. First of all, we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all of our might. That means we give ourselves totally to Him. Without any reservation, without any holding back, total commitment. He owns us lock, stock, and barrel. And since God owns us, we're willing to give to others. We're willing to help others. See, the amount of the offering is not what God looks at. He looks at the willing attitude. He looks at the heart. He looks at the spirit. Because if all you have are two mites, the widow's mite, and you throw that in, and a millionaire throws in 100,000, you have given more proportionately because you've given of everything you've had. So God wants us, first of all, to give ourselves. And once we give ourselves, then God accepts us. So he goes on to say, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. So, in other words, what he did here was to send Titus ahead of himself coming to collect what they had gathered. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech. Now, he's sort of laying it on here. You know, okay, you abound in faith. You abound in speech. Some of this may be in their own minds. In knowledge. In all diligence, in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace, the word grace here referring to gift, and this gift also. In other words, if you abound in all of these areas spiritually, then is it a difficult thing for you to abound in the physical? Now, I speak not by commandment. So he wasn't commanding them to do this. Paul said he was not forcing them to do this, commanding them. He was encouraging them to follow the example of the other churches in this. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Where it's looking at what others have done, I'm testing you to see if you're just as diligent, if you're just as sincere. So he wanted to see if they were going to follow the same example. Now in verse 9, he goes on to say, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. How many of us, if we were rich, multimillionaire, would give everything to the church and become poor? Remember what Christ asked the young rich man to do? He said, what must I do to be saved? And Christ said, well, keep the commandments. He said, well, I've done this from my youth. What do I yet lack? Christ said, well, give what you have to the poor and come and follow me. Now, is God against wealth? Is he against money? Is he against you having money? Obviously not. Abraham was a rich man. Isaac was a rich man. Jacob was a rich man. There are many who have had wealth who've been called into the church. Maybe I shouldn't say many. There have been a few that God has worked through. But God could see that the young rich man, that his money was his God. Was he willing to give it up? Was he willing to put God first? Now, Christ was willing to give everything up, come to this earth, and become a human being. God in the flesh. He gave up the glory, the environment of the kingdom of God, the spirit body, the power that goes along with that, emptied himself of his equality with God, came to this earth, became a sperm cell that was placed within the womb of a woman, united with an egg, was born as a baby, lived 33 and a half years as what? As a servant, and died for our sins. So he says, look, Christ never asked us to do anything that he did not first do himself. So when he asks us to give, you can't outgive God, number one, but you can't outgive Christ because he gave it all. So he says here, "For you know of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich, so that you and I might possess what he had, a spirit body, be in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. And in this I give my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago." So he said, look, a year ago when I wrote the first letter to you, you desired to do this. You said, yeah, we'll do it. We'll collect, you know, this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And we'll help them. Now, he's, in a sense, saying, I'm sending Titus to you to check up and to make sure that you get it done. So that when I come, and maybe some other brethren from Macedonia, from some of these other areas, they're not going to be shocked and say, well, you know, Paul, you bragged about these people and how much they'd given, and they don't have anything. So he said, you know, you desired to do this a year ago, and now you also must complete the doing of it. Okay, you talked the talk a year ago, now walk the walk, he says. Now do what you said you were going to do. He tells them to act upon their commitment. They made a commitment. They said they would do this. Now carry through with the commitment. Remember, love unexpressed is no love at all. Love is not talking. Love is action. So if they love the brethren, then they would follow it up by their own actions. So he goes ahead and says, but now you must also complete the doing of it. That is, there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. So you had a readiness, a desire, now go ahead and complete it. Go ahead and do it. For if there is first a willing mind, that comes first, a desire, a willingness to do it, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. What one has, in other words, we give according to what we has or have. We give according to what we have. Whatever one's resources are, out of that he should give, out of your resources. When it comes to third tithe, we've always said that the third tithe is for the poor, not from the poor. Let me state that again. Third tithe is for the poor, not from the poor. Those who are able give it. In other words, it doesn't make sense for somebody who needs third tithe help to give third tithe and then for me to turn around and give them third tithe plus other additional help on top of that. That doesn't make sense. So a person does not give according to what he does not have. Believers do not have to go into debt to give. You don't have to borrow money. You don't have to lower yourself below the poverty line to give. When it comes to a holy day offering, you don't have to go out and borrow money to give. There's only one time that I can think of in the church when we were asked to borrow money and give. Anybody remember when that was? Some of you may not have been alive then. No. Well, there could be a couple of times that. What you're referring to is in the early days, Mr. Armstrong, back when he started Ambassador College, ask the brethren that whatever they could possibly do to send in monies. And there were some who sold their homes. Some people, you know, gave everything they had to be able to purchase that property. That wasn't the issue I was thinking of. It was back in 1978 and 79 with the attack by the state of California, when the receivership was imposed upon the church, that we basically had our bank account locked down by the receiver. Mr. Armstrong moved to Tucson, and he asked the brethren to do whatever possible. And I know numbers of people went out and borrowed money, some borrowed against their houses and so on, to be able to keep the work afloat at that time and to keep the work going. And basically, we just stopped tithing there, started tithing to Tucson, and did that until the receivership was removed. So that was an extraordinary situation. That doesn't occur every day. That's one time in the last 40, 50 years that something like that's occurred. So what he is telling them here simply is this, that believers do not have to go into debt to give, nor lower themselves into a poverty level to be able to give. Now let's notice, he goes on to say, verse 13, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burden." We're not trying to ease others, help them, and then create a burden for you. That doesn't make sense. Then everybody's got to turn around and try to help you. But, verse 14, a very important principle, and this is a principle that we, from the very beginning in United, have talked about and applied to how our finances are handled. "But by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over," talking about manna, "and he who gathered little had no lack." Okay, now the word equality here in the Greek, as you'll notice up on the board, refers to a condition of equilibrium. Equilibrium, balance. If you have two scales, you got 100 pounds here and 5 pounds here, it's not equal. If you got 50-50, you've got equilibrium, between the two, a balance. "Those who have more can help those who have less." This verse describes God's program for the relief of want in the church. God's purpose is that whenever a need exists in one area among Christians, there should be a flow of funds from other areas to help the needy. This constant flow and inner flow of funds would result in an equilibrium among the churches worldwide. Now, how have we applied that principle in the church today? Well, we did it this way. When United first started, you might remember we said that tithes could be collected locally or they could be sent centrally. Now, what we find today is probably 95% of the funds come centrally. 5, 6, 7% are collected locally. But we said, what about a man who's pastoring a little, two or three little churches? Maybe he's got a church of 25, 15, 20. They don't collect enough to pay his salary. Somebody else over here has a church of 300. Well, they can pay his salary and his salary and his salary, several times over. So we said, look, if churches collect their funds locally, if they hoard that money, or as if a church like Houston, we'll just use Houston, not picking on them, but they're the largest church in the Church of God, United Church of God, they have somewhere between 300 and 350 people in attendance in the north. Okay, they could amply take care of all of their needs. Somebody else who has a church of 45 or 50, he can't pay for his halls, his expenses, and his salary. So what we said is, you take care of your local needs as far as local church services, you know, these type of things, and the overreach should come into the home office. And then it can be shared among all the churches, and the church pastor over here in a small church gets paid because the funds from a larger church comes in, and we're able to equitably take care of all the churches. All the churches have their hall rentals paid, their local expenses taken care of, their equipment paid for, like sound systems, computers, and all of those type of things. And local pastors paid, and what's left over then is used to preach the gospel. That is how that principle is applied. And we talked about that from the very beginning. And this was something that we all agreed that we would do. Now, this is the same principle that you find applied here. Paul quotes Exodus 16:18, the collection of manna. Remember, manna fell. It's all over the ground. Each household gathered according to needs. Those who had more people in their household gathered more. Those who had fewer people gathered less. The manna was shared equally. If you had less, you gathered less. If you had more, you gathered more. Those who have more, he is saying, should help those who have less. It's a principle of taking care of the needs. And we're talking about when there are real needs. That doesn't mean, let me clarify, that doesn't mean if there happens to be a millionaire in a congregation that you go up and say, "You're a millionaire, I only make $20,000 a year, you need to share what you have with me." Now, that's not what that's talking about. Now, if you really have a need, you know, you can't pay your rent maybe, you're going without food, perhaps if he finds out about it, he might help you. But, this is the principle that Paul is giving here. In verses 16 through 24, Paul sent Titus and at least two other men to gather their collection and to help them take it to Judea. The reason? So that he would be above suspicion, so that they would not point the finger and say, "Well, Paul's only gathering all of this because he's trying to gather all this for himself." Some would accuse him of misappropriating the food stuff for his own benefit. And Paul said, "That's not why I'm doing this." So let's break there. We'll come back. We'll pick up in verse 16. Let's come back 25 minutes till the hour, and we'll pick this up. Chapters 8 and 9 are not real difficult chapters, but they have some very good principles in them. If you want to study some of Paul's writings from the point of view of how to deal with the congregation, I read through these and I think about them from the perspective of a church pastor or an elder in dealing with people, sometimes who have certain problems. How would you deal with them? And Paul, I think, it was a master. He had the people's concerns very much present before him. And so he was deeply concerned about them and not offending them. So in verse 16, he says, "Thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus." That Titus had the same love and care for the church that he did. "For not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord." So, he came to them, didn't have to be forced. It wasn't just an assignment for him. It was something that he felt he should do. "For we've sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches." Doesn't say who this brother was, but they sent somebody along with Titus to help with the offering. "Not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us." In other words, Paul said, "Look, I'm one who's helping to administer it or to bring it up to Jerusalem to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind." avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift. So Paul is showing one reason why he's done it this way, so that nobody could blame him, point the finger at him, say he was doing it for wrong reasons, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So he said, look, you know, we've got plenty of men who are going along, who the church has appointed, and they're going to make sure that this offering gets there. Don't have to worry about it. You know, we're not going to take it, steal it, misuse it, appropriate it for our own use. It says, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner. So he said, you know, some of you may wonder about Titus. Well, he's my partner, my co-worker, and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. So they were messengers. They were sent on a mission. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. So he said, look, I've been boasting about you. I've been praising you. Now, when they come, you show them that my boasting you is not idle. Again, his boasting that they would be ready with the offering. Now, he must have been a little worried about this because he devotes two chapters to it. And in chapter 9, Paul tells them, he's just reminding them about the collection for the saints, and he exhorts them to be as liberal as they could. He reminds them to have the goods collected in advance, so there wouldn't be any delay when Titus and his party comes to pick them up. And again, you can tie in 1 Corinthians 16 with this. Now, beginning in verse 1, chapter 9. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints. Again, this is not tithes and offerings that go to the ministry, but this is a service to the saints. It's helping the poor saints in Jerusalem. It is superfluous for me to write to you. He says, look, I don't even have to write to you. But I am, he said, for I know your willingness, about which I boasted of you to the Macedonians. So he says, look, I've been praising you over here in Macedonia. That Achaia was ready a year ago, he said, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So he prays the church in Corinth to the ones in Macedonia, so they gave liberally. Now he comes back and says, look, you know, they were liberal. Now, you know, you better match it, because I used your example and I praised you to them. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. So this is why he's sending Titus and at least two others there ahead of time, so that they could be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. So in other words, if some people from Macedonia happen to accompany Paul, and they get there and they find that Corinth doesn't have anything collected, they don't have foodstuff and grains and, you know, dried fruit and monies or whatever that they were collecting, they're going to think that Paul is a liar. And you're going to be ashamed and I'll be ashamed. We'll both be embarrassed, he said. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time. Verse 5. And prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you have previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity. Now notice the word generosity means blessing or benefit. Blessing or benefit. It's a word talking about fine or eloquent speech, but by extension it means benefit or largeness or blessing. So that your blessing, your largeness, your bounty, your gift, he's saying, it's a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. The word grudging means covetous or greedy. Now, why would it be covetous? Well, the word covetous, as I show here, denotes a grasping to get more and to keep it at the expense of others. So, he said, I would rather when they come that they would say, wow, this is a generous church, and not that you gave it out of covetousness. You give it, you grudgingly give it, but you wish you had it, and you don't want to give it. You wish you could hold on to it. Then he goes on to say here, in verses 6 and 7, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Now verses 6 and 7 are not talking about tithing. They're talking about free will offerings. We're talking about offerings on top of tithing. This verse actually not only speaks to money, but speaks to a way of life that we should have, a way of giving. It applies to all aspects of life. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. Now, I grew up on a farm, and I remember one year, I don't know why my dad did this, but he planted, we had a 5-acre patch, and he planted the whole thing in tomatoes. We had tomatoes running out of our ears. Now, we could have sowed sparingly. We could have put out 10 tomato plants and probably been enough. But I go up and get a couple of bushel of tomatoes every day, you know, out of that tomato patch. Well, if you sow a lot, you get a lot. If you sow a little, you get a little. The more you give, the more God returns it to you, the more you bless. The Bible in the book of Proverbs says you cast your bread on the water and it will return to you. I've got a brother-in-law who's one of the most giving individuals that I know of. And God has blessed him over the years as a result of that. As it says here, if you sow bountifully, you will also reap bountifully. Those who don't give are not going to be blessed. So let everyone give as he purposes in his heart. The word purpose is a term that's only used here in the New Testament. And notice, it indicates a premeditated, predetermined plan of action that is done from the heart voluntarily, but not impulsively. You've thought about it, you want to do it, and you give. As you purpose, so you think about it, you purpose in your mind. Now notice Exodus 25 verse 2, as I have up here on the screen, that we should be willing to give an offering willingly. So speak to the children of Israel, Exodus 25 2, that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. So God doesn't change. In the Old Testament, he wanted them to give it willingly. This was for the building of the tabernacle. And so you and I are in the process of building the temple today, the church. God wants us to give willingly to the building, construction of the spiritual temple. And that is the care of the church as well as the preaching of the gospel, which brings new people into the temple, into the church. So let everyone give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly. Now the word here, grudgingly, means with grief, with sorrow, with sadness. You're not crying about it. I don't want to give. No, you don't do it grudgingly, cryingly, you know, painfully, sorrowfully. This indicates an attitude of depression, regret, reluctance that accompanies something done strictly out of duty, an obligation, not out of joy. I've done my duty. Not that you're happy to do it. You give a holy day offering, or you give an extra offering occasionally to the work. You should be grateful, happy. You know, you shouldn't be, here comes a plate, I don't know if I want to give this or not. And you're afraid to drop it in. It says, not grudgingly, or of necessity. Where necessity means compulsion. Out of compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word for cheerful is the word from which we get hilarious. God loves somebody who gives instead of crying. He's laughing. Hey, I can give. I'm happy. I'm joyful. I'm excited. Glad I can give. God loves a cheerful, hilarious giver. So God wants us to give it out of a heart that is thrilled with the pleasure of giving, not one that is sorrowful and despaired over having to give. I hope we can see the difference here. Now verse 8 through 11, we find that God will take care of your needs if you give to Him in the right manner. Of course, you have to use wisdom. As I said earlier, and we read in the previous chapter, God doesn't expect us to give what we don't have. So we read here, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. So if you give and you do it right and you have the right attitude, God is able to bless that you always have all sufficiency in all things. God will make sure that you have what you need and may have an abundance of every good work. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness remains forever. So God looks down and He sees that we're willing to give to the poor, we're willing to help. And in so doing, when we spread the seed abroad, it will come back and we will be blessed. And our righteousness, our doing what is right, is what that means, will remain forever. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Again, you can't outgive God. You give, God will bless you. And so, you know, He's talking about how God will multiply the seed. You know, sometimes God gives us the seed, God gives us the food, and we're able to share it with others. And when we do, then it comes back as a blessing. Now, verses 12 through 15, Paul tells them that not only do the members of Paul's staff, those that he sent, thank them for their generosity, but they thank God for their outward show of their professed subjection to God. In other words, by giving, they're showing their conversion. They're showing their willingness to help. He says in verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints. So he said, look, you're supplying their needs. You're helping to take care of the poor saints. But also an abounding through many thanksgiving to God. So many had given thanksgiving. Many had asked for God's blessing. And, you know, this was an answer. While though the proof of this ministry, of this service, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. In other words, you've confessed to be a true Christian, one who believes in giving, one who believes in helping and equality, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. So, you know, they'll all, you know, those who collect it as well as those who receive it will be thankful when they see your liberality and that you truly are Christians. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace or gift of God in you, they'll be able to see God's gift or generosity and giving in you, through you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Our grace, you know, giving. So they were willing to give. So, you know, he was very thankful for their example. Now, as I said, Paul must have been a little concerned about this because he wrote two whole chapters about it. Anytime you think about a holy day offering, it's good to go back and read chapters 8 and 9. This is not specifically talking about a holy day offering. It's talking about any offering, but it gives a summary of what our attitude should be like, should not be like, the spirit that God expects us to give, and why God wants us to give. Now we come to chapter 10, and we may make it through chapter 10 here. Let's notice. In chapter 10, there is an abrupt change in Paul's writing, in the tone and the approach of this letter. From chapters 1 and not through 9, through chapter 10 through 13, you will see an abrupt change. Chapter 1 through 9 seemed addressed to the repentant majority of the people. Chapter 10 through 13 to the minority that are still being influenced by false teachers. Paul is not going to let them off the hook. There are still some there who have not changed, and they need to change their attitude. They need to change their approach. So Paul tells them he's tried to deal with them in meekness, mercy, being helpers of their joy, you know, all of this. But if necessary, Paul would come to them in great boldness. He had been bold in his letters. And he said, look, if you don't change when I come, I'm going to bring a big stick. And I'll knock a few heads. And we will correct the problems. So he's trying to get them to change before he gets there. So let's notice this. Now, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So he said, look, you know, this is what I've done. I've used the meek side of Christ, the gentleness of Christ. Who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent, and bold towards you. So he said, you know, I'm absent, I'm bold. And they acknowledge that, but when I'm present among you, I'm lowly. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. Now see, he describes the problem. There were some who thought that Paul was behaving himself carnally, that he walked according to the flesh. They accused Paul of being carnal. Let's notice here Romans 8, verse 9. Notice. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. Now, we live in the flesh. That means all of you are still flesh and blood. Mr. Armstrong used to say, take the hat pin test to see if you're a spirit or not. You'll stab yourself with a needle. You'll find out real quick. You're flesh. We don't live, though, after the flesh. We must live after the Spirit. Now notice, there were some who said that Paul walked or lived according to the Spirit. And in Romans 8 and 9, he shows that we can't live according to the flesh. We have to live according to the Spirit. In verse 13 of Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So here they were accusing, what you need to realize, what they were accusing Paul of being is carnal, unconverted. That they say we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, meaning in the body, you know, in our human body, we do not war according to the flesh. We're not warring or fighting spirit, fleshly warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I don't have an Uzi, he says. I don't have a 9mm. AK-47, bazooka, tank, fighters, jets, helicopters, swords, you know, spears, you know, this type of thing. We're not out here fighting with people. In other words, when he was going through Asia Minor and going through Greece, and he was arrested, he didn't pull his sword out and say, "Okay, on guard," and start fighting with people. That was not his approach. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Where is our war? Where do you fight? Where does your struggle take place, Daniel? In the mind. This between the ears. Now that's where most of our minds are. Sometimes we wonder, but that's where the brain is located, in the mind, the spirit and man is in there, and that's where the struggle comes in. And we also struggle against the flesh. We have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that we struggle against. So our weapons doesn't do any good. I mean, you can take a gun, go boom, and blow your brains out, but that doesn't solve your problems. You still have the same problem. You're only dead now. You didn't overcome the problem. So you have to overcome the problem. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. So whatever these weapons are, they come from God. They're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The word stronghold means fortress. Like a castle, fortress with a moat around it. You go to war, anciently, cities used to have walls built around them. And they might siege a city for years, starve the people out. And, when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, they basically starved the Jews out. And so you find that these weapons can pull the walls, the strongholds down, like the walls of Jericho, and knock them down. God gives us spiritual armor and weapons to pull down strongholds. Let's notice 2 Corinthians 6:7 says, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, are on the right hand and on the left. So you find that God gives us armor in which to fight. Soldiers used to go out and fight, and they'd have armor on. They'd have helmets, sword. They would have breastplates, shin guards. They would have all of these. Let's notice Ephesians chapter 6. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So who do we fight against? Not only do we have the fight in our mind, struggle in our mind, but we have to fight against God. God gives us the armor to be able to withstand Satan and to fight against him. You go down through here and you find there's armor, breastplate of righteousness, our feet are shod, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is the only offensive weapon you have to fight with. Everything else is defensive. Shield, you deflect anything thrown at you. Everything else takes blows against you. It's with the sword that you can do battle. The sword is the Bible, the Word of God. It is the spiritual sword of God that we fill our minds with, that we're able to fight against Satan the devil, to know what is right, what is wrong. I won't read all of this. Let's notice also 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. It says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So we are in a warfare, in a struggle, in a battle. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So the analogy is used that we are soldiers. We're in a warfare. We're in a battle. We're fighting against Satan, the devil. We're fighting against this world, our own nature. And then also in chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We are in a fight to the death, a struggle. Satan is trying to do his best to destroy us. We have to fight against him, the landmines he puts out, pitfalls that he has. We need to be aware of his crafty ways, and then our own deceitful mind we have to struggle against. So I want you to notice that God gives us the weapons to fight against the fortresses. What are the fortresses that we fight against? Anything on which we rely humanly, depend upon, trust in. Notice, he goes on to show a little bit, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The objective of a Christian is to be able to bring every thought into captivity so that you rule over it, it doesn't rule over you. And how often do we find our thoughts, our emotions rule us instead of us ruling them? We get excited, or we lose our temper, we blow up, we say things we shouldn't. And you know, every time I get angry and I say something in anger, I live to regret, because the mind is disengaged. And you say the first thing that pops into your mind, and it's generally the wrong thing. So we are admonished not to use human reason, but to bring every thought under the authority of Christ. Any type of thought, idea, speculation, reasoning, arguments are to be brought into subjection. Now, beginning in verse 6, Paul tells them not to look on the outward appearance of things, trusting in your own righteousness. Paul states that he has authority that he could use. He will be bold in person as he has been in letters. So again, he's warning them. He's telling them, look, it's better for you to be corrected by a letter than have to have somebody come and do it personally. So verse 6, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? That's what people tend to do. They look at the outward appearance. What did God say when David was selected to be king, and Samuel came and looked at his brothers who were taller, bigger, stronger? God says, don't look on the outward appearance. I don't look on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. So God looks on the heart. He says, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. So anybody thinks they're a Christian, thinks they're God's servant, he said, so am I. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority. So Paul, as an apostle, had authority, which the Lord gave us for edification. Why is there authority in the church, in the ministry? It is for building the church up, not for tearing the church down, to build it up, to comfort people. Not for your destruction. I shall not be ashamed, he said, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. Wow, he writes these strong letters. But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Paul got up here and gave a sermon. You'd think, man, who is he? Where'd he come from? Give me the good speakers. You know, I want somebody who can speak. Paul was not a great speaker, and his bodily presence was weak. He'd been beaten, stoned, he probably disfigured. You know, who knows what all he looked like. But he says, let such a person So he's referring to somebody who's making these remarks, probably the false teachers, that such a person consider that what we are in word by letter when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we're present. So don't kid yourself, he said, when I come, I'm going to be the same way. Now, beginning in verse 12, Paul shows that he was not self-promoting. He didn't compare himself. He said, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. This is what the false teachers did. Yes. Well, his speaking was always clear, it was truthful, and you know, all of this. But he wasn't real corrective when he was there. In other words, he started the church, raised them up, taught them, laid a foundation. And then when he went away, he found out that they had all these problems, and then later on these false teachers come in. Well, he wasn't able to get back to them immediately, so he writes a letter. And he corrects all these problems. Then, these false teachers are the ones, I don't know that Paul was an abysmal speaker, but they said, well, look, you know, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his speaking is contemptible. Apparently, his letters were much stronger than what he said personally, as far as being corrective. So he wrote the letters to try to correct the problem first. And then he was going to show up, and he's hoping that they will have repented of all these things. And he said, I will deal with these false teachers also. And what was their problem? Well, they were measuring themselves. They were comparing themselves. You know, we even have churches today who do this. When I say churches, we have organizations who will put other organizations down, who will belittle them, who will say, well, they're all Laodiceans, we're Philadelphians, or who will say, you know, they don't have the right form of government, or they don't have this, or they don't have that, and you have, you know, all of this comparison going on. You will not hear us say that in United. And we have said a long time ago that, you know, I believe this is God's church. I wouldn't be here if I didn't. And I believe, you know, what we're doing. But by saying that, I'm not trying to define any other group. We have said that, you know, God is able to work through others, and there are converted people everywhere. So we don't try to define them. People want us to publicly define other groups. Well, what do you think about this group, or what do you think about that group? We say, you go and ask them. They will define themselves. We will define ourselves. And so we will not get caught into that trap. And neither should we try to compare ourselves individually among ourselves. Why? Because you never know how much ability, talent, gifts another person has. There are people that I know that intellectually and ability-wise run circles around me. I mean, they circle me all day long, and probably you too. But God doesn't judge us by somebody else, does He? He judges us by what we do with what we have. So it's always equitable. Whatever abilities and talents you have, God is going to judge you by how you use those. You don't have to compare yourself to another human being. Only to God. Okay, we better quit there. So we'll go ahead and pick this up. It shouldn't take but a minute or two to finish verses 12 to the end of the chapter. And we'll try to finish the book here.